Please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 through 38. Nehemiah 9, 32 through 38. Now remember, God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the ruined walls of the city, which was an amazing task. But even more, God led Nehemiah to be the catalyst in bringing the people back to repentant faith in the living God. Now remember, after the wall was finished, the people gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Trumpets. 2 weeks later, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, just a couple of days after that, the people again gathered together to observe a national day of repentance, where they fasted, mourned, wore sackcloth, and put dust on their heads as they cried out to God to express their turning away from sin and to the Lord in heartfelt love and worship to their Lord God Almighty. They then prayed. This prayer that we've been looking at here in chapter 9 is a penitent prayer of confession that offers an incredible survey of Old Testament history. The prayer began by showing us some of the many ways that we, the people of God, can and should praise Him. And look, even as the people rebelled against Him time and time and time again, which we clearly saw last time, look, God did not forsake His people. Amen? He did not forsake His people, for He truly is a God of amazing love, grace, mercy, kindness, and incredible patience. Look how the prayer ends, verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small to you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. We're going to stop here for now. And here, as we end this repentant prayer that had been prepared and recited before all the people, we can observe six truths which give us great hope for ourselves when we ourselves have sinned and fallen and rebelled against the Lord. First is this: our God is awesome. Anybody? Right? Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, our God is awesome. The therefore here indicates a change in this prayer. See, the history of the children of Israel is now brought up to date. Here's a good summary. God is merciful and good. We are rebellious and bad. Even so, God has never forsaken us. And so they have reviewed God's past dealings, and now they're going to implore God for His continued mercy and for His deliverance for them once again. They're humble. They're sincere. They aren't making any excuses anymore. They aren't trying to hide their sin or make it less than it really is. No, they see it clearly. And here, they are now casting themselves down at the feet of their merciful and good God. And that is very good. Now, therefore, our God, I love that. See, this is personal. He's not just some far-off God. No, He is our God. He is my God. Yes, He's the one true God. And yes, He's the beloved Father of all of His saved people, but even more, He's my God, right? He's my deliverer, my Lord, my Savior, my God whom I love and whom I want to glorify in light of who He is and in light of all that He's done for me. Yeah, this is very personal. God sees you. God knows you by name. He chose you to be His before the foundation of the world as His saved child. How you live matters to Him. He lives in you as a Christian. Yeah, this is very personal, and intense love should then compel us to now live for His glory. Our God, my God. Also, look, He is the great and the mighty and the awesome God. Anybody? Amen. That's who He is. The word great means to be great and remarkable in magnitude and in extent. That's who our God is. The word mighty speaks of God's strength, power, and ability. I mean, who can stop our God, the Lord God of all creation? The word awesome means to inspire awe, reverence, and fear in someone, where the greatness is and the might is so big that all you can do is see how small you are in comparison, and then you just have to respond accordingly to that. See, our God is great and mighty and awesome. He's to be revered, respected, and feared by us as children, and that reverential fear should drive us to then worship Him with fervor, to love deeply and intensely this amazing God of ours, and to earnestly desire to obey Him as our Lord, our Creator, and our only Savior. See, here's a thought. God is awesome. He's majestic. He's Lord. He's Creator. He's all-powerful. He stands alone. No one remotely compares to Him. And we're now going to make a bold request to Him, one that we have no right asking as we look back on our history. But we're still going to humbly ask it because we know God's character. And our God is a very good God. So, so very good. So we're going to ask. See, that's the idea. So we now come before Him, knowing that this is both a privilege and an honor that shouldn't be taken lightly, that shouldn't be taken trivially, and the prayer continued after that. You're our awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. This harkens back to the prayer in chapter 1, where Nehemiah began the same way when he said this, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, You who keep Your covenant and mercy with those who love You and observe Your commandments. That's the very same pattern going on there. Why? Because it puts everything into perspective, and it's a great encouragement before they actually make their request. This is who our God is, and this is what He does. See, because He is perfect and because He never lies, then good news, He keeps His covenant. He keeps all His promises to us, His people. Look, throughout the ages, God has made covenants with His people. God has promised many things to His people. And good news, again, He keeps all those promises. Now, the Hebrew word for covenant is the word berit, and it speaks of a pledge, a promise, and a binding agreement between two parties. Covenant's a very important word in the Bible. It's used over 280 times in the Old Testament and over 30 times in the New Testament. See, throughout the Bible, God is known as a covenant-making God who is faithful to keep all of His covenant promises. A way to help us understand a covenant is in marriage, where two people, a man and a woman, pledge to be married for life. Faithful husbands keep their marriage covenant, and faithful wives keep their marriage covenant. And while people today take this very lightly, they didn't back then, not at all. See, in ancient times and also in Scripture, covenants were the foundation of society. For when you made a covenant with someone, you bound yourself to that promise. And your character, your integrity, and your reputation was all bound up in your loyalty to keep that covenant promise. Professor Keith Essex stated this, "Let no one underestimate the importance and significance of a correct understanding of the divine covenants. It's much more than an intellectual pursuit. They provide a most foundational theological anchor for understanding God's working in human history," and he's absolutely right. So this is important. Here's a brief summary of the covenants of God. In the Noahic covenant, God showed His gracious mercy toward all mankind by promising to never again destroy the world with water. Next time, what's it going to be? With fire, okay. But the sign of this covenant, this promise, is the rainbow. And when we see the rainbow, we can remember that God keeps His promises and that God is indeed a gracious God who shows His mercy and grace even after judgment. In the Abrahamic covenant, God made many promises to Abraham, including land, a great nation, Israel, and that all the people of the world would be blessed through him, which is a clear reference to Christ. In the priestly covenant, God promised the perpetual priesthood in the line of Phinehas. In the Mosaic covenant, God revealed His holiness and the heinousness of sin. This included the Ten Commandments along with 600 other commandments, all revealing the need for the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, which is a perfect picture of people's need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Davidic covenant, God promised the perpetual reign of the descendants of David, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah and in his eternal reign. And then, in the new covenant, which we as Christians are now under, God evidences his continual pouring out of grace. The new covenant was promised in the Old Testament, specifically in Jeremiah 31, where God promised to forgive iniquity. How good is that? And to remember sin no more for all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. Jesus instituted the new covenant during the Last Supper. He sealed the covenant when he shed his blood on that cross. And when we believe, God says that he will give us his Holy Spirit, who will then indwell us, who will then seal us, and who will guarantee the incredible promises from God for us that are yet to come. And look, God is a God who doesn't just make promises, but he's a God who keeps his promises, every single one of them. He's also the God who is merciful to those who love him and who keep his commandments. Talking about true believers, and don't we know it? God is merciful. Anybody? The word for mercy is a Hebrew word, hesed, and it speaks of God's unfailing love, kindness, goodness, and grace to us, his covenant children. So talk of him and go to him and present your requests to them, to him, all of your requests, and cast your cares on him because he cares for you, even when you have failed him, because he's a merciful God. Those in Nehemiah 9 knew that, and we know that if we've been Christians for any length of time. He keeps his promises, and he's a merciful God. Oh, so very merciful. And so the people are sure to tell God about God. Second, they ask, don't let this trouble seem small. Verse 32b, don't let all the trouble seem small before you that's come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the day of the kings of Assyria up until this day. Now here, the people are recognizing that God's judgment had been just and that they deserved punishment because their fathers and their leaders didn't obey God. They also recognize and fully acknowledge that their past disloyalty and their present distress has affected every level of society. Kings, princes, leaders, priests, prophets, fathers, and everyone else, all your people. And that's one of the agonizing things about sin. It spreads. And it spreads quickly. And as we saw last time, it infects one generation after another. Look, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. How long ago was that? Talking about the kings of Assyria. How long ago was that? It was more than 3 centuries before Nehemiah's day. That's a lot of sin, and that's a lot of rebellion going on for 3 centuries. But good news, the people are acknowledging that fact, and they aren't ignoring that fact. And so they recognize that from the times of the kings of Assyria, 300 years before, when the northern kingdom was chastised for its wretched disobedience, until today, the people could trace the disciplining hand of God. See, they recognized his sovereignty. They knew that the Lord allowed them to go through those experiences of intense pain so they would come back to him. And they saw that these severe judgments were an expression of his universal sovereignty and tokens of his persistent love. See, their history wasn't a series of disconnected political accidents and military failures. No, no. It was the work of God in all of it. They understood that. They see that, and they aren't rebellious, but they are now sincerely turning to the Lord, and so they ask, don't let this trouble seem small before you that's come upon us. In other words, Lord, please don't let this be a small or minor thing before you. See, they want God to see their seriousness. They want him to know that they are heartfelt in coming back to him. They are truly repentant, and they aren't playing a game, but they aren't taking this lightly like so many times before. And look, they know that when they truly go to God in heartfelt, humble repentance, he will certainly take it seriously, right? Will he turn them away? Look, God doesn't like games. They know that. So there's no disguises here. There's no masks. There's no deceit, but instead, sin is exposed, and God is begged to forgive and pour out his grace and mercy. And why would he see this as a small thing when they see it as a big thing and are heartfelt in what they are asking? See? Oh, that Christianity as a whole would learn from this. Away with the masks. Away with the lies about ourselves. Away with the hiding of sin. Because why should God take you seriously when you don't even take yourself and your own faith seriously? See? The average Christian is in need of revival because we learn to live with as much as our conscience will allow, and our consciences have been seared. We sugarcoat our selfishness, we rationalize our rebellion, and we make excuses for our sin and our lack of obedience. As one said, we manage our sin, we do not repent and confess of our sin. And that's true too much of the time. May it not be true with us. And as a whole, we have forgotten how heartbreaking and how grievous sin is in the life of a believer before our awesome Father in heaven. And what it does to ourselves. Lord, help us to not forget that. Lord, help us to be like the people who are praying this prayer, because what they're praying and what they're doing here is very, very good. Third, you are just and faithful. Isn't that right? Verse 33. However, you're just in all that's befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully. This is good. Just means righteous, innocent, upright, and devout. Faithful means to be true, firm, good, and honorable. That's our God. Look, all of God's words are true and faithful. He cannot lie. God keeps His covenants. God is a rock of refuge because of His dependable firmness. He is right and He is true. He is perfectly reliable in every way. He is absolutely faithful. See, He alone is the perfect sum, source, and standard of that which is wholesome, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. God alone is absolute goodness. He is perfect in all His ways, and every single thing that He does is right. And these people know that, and they acknowledge that fact. A lot of pain has befallen us, and we know that God has brought that upon us and His good discipline upon us, but we know that it was the right thing for Him to do. And we know that He always does the right thing, no matter what, even when it's painful, and even when we don't understand it. That's good to know, isn't it? Why? Because if we truly know that, and if we truly believe that, then we're going to be able to endure and overcome and remain faithful when things around us look otherwise. Hey, when life is really hard, it's good to remember that God is just, right, good, and faithful. When bad things, really bad things happen to you, it's good to remember that God is just, right, good, and faithful. When tragedy strikes, it's good to remember that God is just, right, good, and faithful. When all your friends let you down and other people treat you like garbage and you feel like you're all alone, it's good to remember that God is just, right, good, and faithful. And guess what? He will never let you down. And you are never alone as His beloved child. So you can trust Him even when life and circumstances and troubles surround you and pain is your constant companion. You can trust Him. Let this sink in today. God is just and faithful always, no matter what. Always. Please don't let anything cause you to ever forget that. This is a biblical fact. Fourth, we are wicked. Verses 34, 35. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn away from their wicked works. This is bad stuff going on. Now again, we see their humility. And we see them acknowledging all the bad stuff. They're acknowledging all their sin. We haven't obeyed. And that's serious. Why? Because God's people who love Him obey. Right? True believers obey. Love compels us to obey. True faith and obedience always go together, because if you love the Lord, then you're going to gladly obey the Lord as His willing, loving servant. Obedience literally means to listen under with attentiveness and to respond positively to that which is heard. And that's what true believers do. The Bible's very clear about that. And while we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, look, all who are truly saved will indeed grow in obedience to their good and faithful God. Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. In Jeremiah 7:23, God said, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. God's people obey. Romans 1:5 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The saved obey. And Romans 6:27 says it like this, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So you were delivered and then you obeyed because that's how it works. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. That's the true believer's motto. Like King David said, I made haste and delayed not to keep God's commandments. Why? Because God's people love him and obedience pleases him. See? Obedience proves who we are and whose we are. So question, how clear are you today? One of the failures of Israel throughout their history is that they didn't obey the Lord. From the top down, they haven't kept the law of God. They haven't obeyed the Lord. They haven't served him. They haven't turned from their wicked ways, which are all things that should mark the people of God. Who are we? We are the lovers of God. What do? We honor him. We worship him. We obey him. We serve him. We seek to glorify him with our lives by pursuing him and by loving what he loves and by hating what he hates. But they haven't been doing that at all. And confessing that sin is a very good response. I think Ezra probably wrote this prayer for the people to recite. And I think he probably had 2 Chronicles 7:14 in mind. It says this. You know this, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So he clearly had that in mind when he wrote this prayer for all the people to recite. And this prayer and then their response is a way for the people to put this verse into practice. Look, the people have fallen. They have been in sin and they've been rebellious. And while things aren't as bad as they could have been, even so, they're still under the thumb of the Persian Empire. And now the wall is finally finished. It's time for the people to get right with God spiritually in a formal way, in a corporate way. And that's what we have going on here. So get right. The call in 2 Chronicles, I want to look at that for just a second because it applies greatly here. The call in 2 Chronicles first says to humble yourselves, and they're doing that in this prayer. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So look, grace can never thrive where pride and self-conceit grows. God hates pride because it exalts self and lowers God when we should be exalting God and lowering ourselves in his mighty presence. Biblically, the person that God gives grace to, the person that God comes to, the person that God is pleased with is the humble person. The Lord regards the lowly, Psalm 138:6. The Lord does not forget the cry of the humble, Psalm 9:12. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, James 4:20. And so the Bible is very clear that humility must mark the people of God. See, the prideful person will continue on in his sin, but the humble person will run to God with his sin. Be humble. The prideful person will dig in his feet and refuse to lower himself before God with his sin, but the humble person will flee to God and seek God's forgiveness, whatever the cost, and no matter how it looks to others, be humble. The prideful person will continue on in his sin because he knows that he can still fool some people, but the humble person cares only what God thinks and does what's right before God, no matter what the cost, be humble. And this prayer in Nehemiah 9 reveals a humble people, doesn't it? They aren't hiding their sin. They're acknowledging their sin. They aren't sugarcoating their bad behavior. They're confessing it before the Lord, all of it, which is very good. What about you? Hey, hiding your sin will not do you any good. Your call is to go to God with that sin and to do it now. Don't put this off. But what if it all comes out? And what if all the people find out what I've done? So what? So what? Who cares about what other people think here? We're all in the same boat, sinners saved by amazing grace. And why would we judge you when we have enough issues of our own to deal with? Stop worrying about that. Humble yourself and flee to God. What else? Pray. Which is what the people are doing here in Nehemiah 9. Prayer here is simply petitioning God. It's communicating with God. It's talking to Him. It's pouring out your heart to Him, presenting your request to Him, praising Him, calling out to Him. Isn't that interesting? That if you've been harboring sin, mediocrity, compromise in your life, that God immediately calls you to humble yourself, and then your call is to pray to Him. Why? Because it's really hard to pray when you have sin on your heart. But if you truly humble yourself, you will then go to God and seek out His forgiveness. So humility and prayer go together, and they're vital for you to get back where you need to be with God. Biblically, prayer is commanded, and biblically, prayer is very powerful. See, God sovereignly works through the prayers of His people. When God's people pray, amazing things happen. And your call is to pray much. And look, when you need to repent, the wise thing to do is to go to God with that immediately. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for His people, the first thing He does is set them a-praying. He's right. John Bunyan said that prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. And our call is to pray much. Prayer is indeed a key for revival, and it's a key to renewal, and we could certainly use more prayer. And the people of Israel set a good example for us here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Pray. What else from 2 Chronicles? This, if you've fallen into mediocrity, if you've fallen into compromise, then you must seek the face of God, which is exactly what they were doing here in chapter 9. The word for seek speaks of desire, passion, hunger, earnestness, and a longing for something. For what? For God. The face of God, the presence of God, the pleasure of God. More of God. The word face refers to the countenance of God, or to a turning to God's direction. It's a call for God's people to stop looking at other things to satisfy them and to simply look to Him, for Him to be the primary focus and the first priority. Do you yearn and hunger for that? The face of God like that? King David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple, Psalm 27:4. In other words, all I want is Him. All I seek is Him. He is my life's passion, because I know that He's all that really matters. Him first. David also said in Psalm 42:1-2, as a deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirst for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? In other words, I just pant for Him. I hunger for Him. I can't wait to see Him. And only a heart that has been humble and has prayed to the Lord and has fellowship with God can say that. But note this, if you have sin in your heart, you can't really seek the face of God, right? Not really. So there's a progression in 2 Chronicles that we see the people in Nehemiah 9 doing. And we would do well to do the same, seeking God's face. What's that mean? It means that you fight the sin. You battle the enemy. You never give in to mediocrity and to the weak Christianity that's so prevalent these days. You pray and you read and you study and you fellowship with other Christians and you eat up the Word of God, and you're not lazy when time is flying by. You don't put off serving Him when you can serve Him today. You don't make excuses for your sin. You stand up for the truth in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, and you forgive and you turn the other cheek, and you're gentle and humble and loving and meek and bold and gracious, and you're sure to shine brightly the light of the One who saved your soul from eternal wrath. All of that pleases God, and He is the one, the only one that you are seeking to please, honor, and glorify. Is that true of you? Psalm 27:8. When you, Lord, said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And that's what the people were doing in Nehemiah 9, and that's what my prayer is for myself and for all of us here today, day by day by day. What else from 2 Chronicles? Turn from wickedness. This here is talking about repentance, which is what the people were doing in Nehemiah 9, and we'll see more of that in a second. So you go humbly and you see your desperation for God. You pray, you turn to God, and you seek after Him, and then you turn away from your wickedness. Hey, do that when you have fallen, and God will indeed work a mighty work in your heart and in your life. Talking about repentance here. Repentance means to change your mind, to be converted, and to turn around. Biblically, repentance means a turning away from your sin and a turning to the Lord in living faith. Now, some people think that repentance means to feel sorry about your sin, but many people feel sorry about their sin and they never truly repent. Why? Because true repentance is something that changes your behavior. It's something that changes your direction. It's not just stopping our wickedness, but turning away from it and turning to the Lord. Therefore, true repentance is a godly sorrow for sin, an internal repugnance to the ugliness of sin, followed by the actual forsaking of that sin. One preacher says it like this. True repentance has intellectual, emotional, and volitional ramifications. The intellectual element of repentance is a change of view, a recognition of sin as involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. The emotional element is a change of feeling manifesting itself in sorrow for sin committed against a holy God. And then the volitional element is a change of purpose, an inward turning away from sin and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. That's right. And God loves that when true repentance happens in the life of a person. Think about it. To be saved from eternal wrath, a person is called to repent and turn to the Lord in saving faith. And then, look, once they have been saved, a Christian is called to be in a continual state of repentance and to not let any sin linger inside of his or her heart. What about you? Is sin lingering in your heart, in your mind, in your life? Do you need to repent today? Listen to this. There's sin in the camp. There's treason today. Is it in me? Is it in me? There's cause in our ranks for defeat and delay. Is it, O Lord, in me? Something of selfishness, garments of gold. Something of hindrance in young or in old. Something why God doth his blessing withhold. Is it, O Lord, in me? Is it in me? Is it in me? Is it, O Lord, in me? Well, is it? Repent. Go to God. This is good to do because we often lie to ourselves. Our call is to do what the people did in Nehemiah 9, to examine ourselves, to see clearly if there is any sin in the camp, to run to God with any and all sin, to give it to Him in heartfelt love and repentance, and then to get back to glorifying Him as our true all in all. What about you? What else? Verses 36 through 38. Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests to seal it. So fifth, we are in great distress. Here's the truth, that because they have refused to serve God, they are now slaves to others who are still under the dominion of another. Now, it's not as bad as it could have been for them, and it's not as bad as it's been in the past for them, but their present situation is still very bad. And while the Persians weren't cruel overlords, look, God's people at that time weren't entirely free, and if you remember, heavy taxation frequently brought them into dire poverty. Remember that back in chapter 5, which shows us how bad things were for them? Three things were going on. You remember that? First, chapter 5, verse 2 tells us that families were going hungry and the economic situation was getting critical. Second, there was a group of people who owned land but who had to mortgage their property in order to buy food. On top of everything else, a famine was taking place, which led the people to mortgage their land, vineyards, and houses as security against loans to buy grain for planting. These people are now in debt, and it was pretty hopeless that they would ever be able to pay those debts. Third, the ridiculous taxes that had been imposed on the people by the Persians. See, the taxes that they required were severe. One said that the Persians' greatest oppression of its conquered peoples was financial and socioeconomic oppression, and the people of Judah were feeling that oppression in full measure. The taxes were so excessive that many of the Jewish landowners had to borrow money to pay their taxes, and now they're finding it impossible to pay off those loans, loans that had interest rates of anywhere between 20 and 50%. If you remember, The people who gave these loans, the creditors, the loan sharks, were fellow Jews. See, they saw an opportunity to make some money, and so they took that opportunity, regardless of whether it was right or wrong, and regardless of what it did to their own people. Well, the landowners who took out these terrible loans now find themselves in default. So now what? Here's what. Some had to give their children as servants to their lenders to pay off the debt, which was really a form of slavery. In other words, they basically sold their daughters as sex slaves, either to the Jewish creditors or else to the local Persian government officials. So yeah, things are really bad. I mean, this is wretched, right? Poverty, famine, debt, enslavement, and, oh yeah, the prostitution of daughters. That's not good. But now, good news, the people are turning to the Lord for help. That's it. I mean, that's what you do. That's what you should always do. You in distress today? Anybody? You struggling? We all struggle, right? It ebbs and flows throughout life. Anybody? Right? You're dealing with trials, loss, hardships, people hurting you and letting you down, financial worries, stresses, whether from your own sinful doing or just from life itself. What's the call? The call is this, to cry out to the Lord. If there's sin, then go to God with it, acknowledge it, confess it, give it to Him, lay it down at His feet, and seek His forgiveness and mercy. Do you think He will turn you away? That doesn't mean that all our problems will go away, for life is filled with problems. But being right with God makes all the problems seem much smaller. And God will walk with us through those problems instead of oppose us when we are in rebellion. Go to God. Run to God. Flee to God. That's the call. Look, when life is hard without God, great distress. When life is hard with God, peace in the midst of the hardship. When everyone fails you and lets you down without God, distress and loneliness. When everyone fails you and lets you down with God, God will never leave you nor forsake you, and He gives great comfort and abundant love. Flee to God. So look, this prayer exalts the God who, across the centuries, has done so much for these fickle people. In His great mercy, God has given Himself to the work of creating, choosing, encouraging, hearing, delivering, guiding, meeting, teaching, protecting, feeding, forgiving, loving, accompanying, clothing, empowering, sustaining, multiplying, prospering, correcting, and rescuing them. Looking back, they could trace not only their own appalling unworthiness, but His abundant faithfulness. They see that clearly, and now, good news, they are fleeing to Him in repentance, and they are committing themselves to obeying Him once again. We are in great distress. This is a sign of faith in God. See, the people knew that God was their only chance for deliverance, just as He had been for the children of Israel when they were in Egypt. But note this, that while they earnestly want deliverance, I believe it seems clear that they want to be right with God first and foremost. So even if God doesn't deliver them, they still are going to seek His face. And that is the right attitude. That is the biblical attitude. I love and honor God because I love Him and He is worthy, even if it makes life harder for me. I love and honor God even if I continue to have distress. I love and honor God even if I lose all my friends. I love and honor God even if it means I suffer much for it. Why? Because God is my all in all. Right? He saved me. He rescued me. He gave me life. He fills me with hope and peace and joy and love. And He makes everything else seem like rubbish. Him. Him. Hey, when all else is stripped away, what lasts? Him. Only Him. Sixth, we make a covenant with you today. Verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. See what they're doing here? This is serious. This here is a covenant renewal ceremony on part of the people of God. See, whenever the Israelites faced a major new chapter in their journey, they were encouraged to renew their covenant vows. In Joshua 24, before they entered the promised land, in 1 Samuel 12, before they entered a period of rule by monarchy, and here again in Nehemiah 9. Clearly, the Israelites are sensing a new beginning. They have been worshiping collectively in some kind of formal way for almost a month. Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, this corporate meeting now going on here. It's been an amazing time. Bible study, prayer, corporate worship have led to this event in which they make solemn promises before God and also in each other's hearing to, we're looking ahead right now, walk in God's law that was given by Moses to the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes, chapter 10, verse 29. Now we're going to look at more of that next time, but just note this for today, that here they're making a solemn promise to live wholeheartedly for God, whatever the cost. That is very serious. It's an act of collective consecration, and it's very serious, yes, but it's also very inspiring. Oh, that we would all feel the same way. I mean, don't you long for such a spirit as this here? Anybody? Come on. Come on. I mean, aren't you tired of living with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God if you've been doing that? Don't you long to break free from unproductive and wasteful days of spiritual mediocrity to experience a time of nearness to God? And don't you long for this, not only for yourself, but also for this church? Oh, that God's Spirit would come down and take hold of us in like manner, especially in these desperate times. Here we are. Look, being a saved child of God and then living for His glory is all that matters. And it's a thing that brings true joy and true peace to the soul. He's our living water. He's our bread of life. He's the only one who quenches the thirst of the soul and who fills us and who truly satisfies Him alone. Him alone. So let's get serious about Him. I'm not saying you're not. Let's get more serious about Him. Let's live for that which truly matters. It's a good reminder for us. And let's stop wasting our precious time on other things that fade away and rot in the end. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful word of truth. I pray that this would sink in and grab a hold of us, that you would mold us more and more into your image. Help us, Lord, to get a clearer vision of you, a clearer picture of you, so that we earnestly long to be right with you no matter what. Help us not to waste our time away on trivial things, but to redeem it by living for your glory. Here we are, Lord. Use us, speak to us, convict us, encourage us, and remind us what truly matters. And may we encourage each other in these truths for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.